from my side, my name is James, and it is my privilege to be here. I don't know about you. Congratulations on arriving. It was an obstacle course, dodging bikes, unable to get here, but we made it. It is my privilege to be able to share the word with you today and to also serve this church as the pastor. So I think it is right to begin with a word of prayer. If you would just join me in, maybe if you'd like to close your eyes, bow your heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this life. Thank you for sending your Son Jesus onto this earth, this same earth that we tread. You, Jesus, treaded upon this earth. Thank you for giving to us your word, the instructions, the commands, the guidelines that are filled in your word. We thank you for it. And as we read from your word today, we just pray, God, would you speak into our hearts? Speak into the very situation, the very word that each of my brothers and sisters need to hear. Would you minister to us today? In your name, Jesus, I pray, and to your glory, and your glory be alone. Amen. So, you know, as an international church, we often celebrate the fact that there are so many different nations and countries here. There are actually 70. There's so many different countries and diversity, but we have actually also some things in common. All of us are either married or single. All of us. Now, engaged could be kind of the, but I think if you're not married, you're not married yet. Not married yet. And it's not always easy to be single, especially if you don't want to be single. It's not always easy to be married. Sometimes you would think, wow, did I really sign up for this? The Bible gives us guidelines. It gives us principles for us to follow on marriage and on singleness. We actually had the announcement about the bulletin going through. In the bulletin, actually this month, if you've been following the bulletin, you will know we are actually having a marriage course at the moment. We have an annual marriage course. My brother Carl and his wife Ellen are leading that. And actually in the bulletin, they have given some book recommendations. So let me give an extra shout out, if you don't have the bulletin, some recommendations about being married or being single. But the Bible also gives us some guidelines about that. Today, what I want to start is a very brief, short, two-part sermon series. Looking today at some principles for marriage. The sermon series is entitled Marriage and Singleness. And today, we're going to focus a lot on what the Bible has to say to us about marriage. But we will also look at singleness today as well. Next week, we will look a bit more at singleness. Now, the go-to part in the Bible for this is probably 1 Corinthians chapter 7, right? And so here's a nice little challenge that I often like to give. Why not read 1 Corinthians chapter 7? It's got 40 verses, just a couple of times this week. Let's be informed about the principles the Bible gives us about this. Today, I'm not going to read all 40 verses. We're going to read the first 16 verses today. That's our text for today. So I invite you to please open up your Bibles. I'm going to be reading in the NIV translation, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 16. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is the word of the Lord. And as we go through it, as we unpack it and see some of these principles that are in there, some guidelines for us, as you know that I love structure, I have 4 points as we go through and unpack our text today. 4 principles for us to learn from. Verses 1-6, principle number 1 tells us, your body is not your own. Principle number 2, verses 7-9 tell us, marriage and singleness are good. Principle number three, marriage is a lifelong commitment. That is verses 10 to 11. And finally, principle number 4, a godly spouse can be a godly influence, verses 12 to 16. So let us go through and unpack our text. Verse 1, in the very first verse, Paul says something which we need to know from the very start. He says, if we go on to our next slide, we can see, now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So Paul is quoting from a letter that the church in Corinth have written to him, or they've gathered together some questions, and he's answering them. We don't know exactly what these questions were. We have the answers, but we don't know exactly the questions. So we must take some care in interpreting it. Paul's purpose in answering the Corinthian church's questions is not to give a full essay, a full treatment on marriage and singleness. He knows what Jesus has already said on this matter. But in giving these answers, Paul gives us some wonderful principles for marriage that we can gain from. Now we see from our first verses there that these church members thought that it would be best if men and women never had sexual relations, even in marriage. Now, that seems pretty extreme. Why might they have thought this? Why would they have gone so far? Why would they have thought that? This is why the context is so important. When you read the Bible, read the context around it, the background. So the church in Corinth was in Corinth, which is a major seaport. It is a major trade route. And like many seaports, like Hamburg here, in the infamous Reeperbahn, it was well known for its sexual immorality. Immorality surrounded the church with their temple prostitutes. Just in the previous chapters of our book, in chapter 5, we get the information that the church members were proud of the fact. Some church members were proud that one of the guys was actually sleeping with his father's wife. And so Paul has to pass judgment on that. And then in chapter 6, we get the information that Paul says, flee from these temple prostitutes. No doubt because some of the church were already indulging in sexual relations. So the church is confused. Some are saying, wow, it's just cut it off. No sex. Some are just doing what they want. This context helps us to understand why Paul writes in verse 2, each man, if we go on to the next bit, it says, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. You read that with your modern ears and you think, yeah, duh, of course. Yeah, why not? But now we have the context, we can see why Paul needs to be so clear. The immorality is rampant. But his answer to this immorality is not abstinence within marriage. So why should husbands and wives fulfill their marital duties to each other? Let us take, just pause for a moment. Pause with me and consider if you had to answer that question. If we didn't have the information from the text, what answer would you and I give? Why? Maybe because of a closeness in the relation. Maybe because of attraction, you're attracted to the person, or out of duty to fulfill a need. Paul's answer goes a lot, lot deeper than that, and it reveals to us a guiding principle, a lifeblood principle for every marriage. This is it in verse 4. He says, because their bodies are not their own. Their bodies are not their own. He says in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. This principle is the oil that runs the engine of a marriage. It is the blood that gives the life to a marriage. Christian husbands, Christian wives spend their lives yielding to each other. Their lives giving up their right to each other. Their lives saying, not me, but you. It is possible to take this principle as a sledgehammer and start wielding it around. It's an all-time favorite memory verse. Soon it is. But if husbands and wives do not apply this principle to all areas of their marriage, all areas of intimacy, it gets harder and harder to obey this command. Spiritual intimacy, emotional intimacy. So, for example, let's imagine that one partner wants to talk about something that is stressful that has happened during the day. One partner wants to watch TV or read a book. If you don't learn, Christian husband, Christian wife, if you do not learn to give up some of those me time rights that you think you have earned, emotional intimacy soon disappears. There is a place in every marriage where we say, yeah, I'm going to sit with you and watch this football program, even though I don't even understand the rules. Yeah, I'm going to sit down and ask good questions and listen, even though I'm so tired. I'm not going to do what I want. I'm going to give it up for you. We must have emotional, physical, spiritual intimacy in marriages if they are to thrive, because we are holistic beings. And you know what? Paul is simply repeating a principle that he's already just said. If we go back and backtrack a little bit, a few verses before chapter 7, Paul actually tells us this. He says in chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Not only are our bodies not our own in marriage, they are also not your own if you're not married. Because as a Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price and bought that life, bought that body, so you no longer have claim to it. Even if you've been living in it for 40 years, you don't claim squatter's right. It's mine. It's my body. No. By laying it down and surrendering it to Jesus, he now has claim over it. Paul's only concession for husbands and wives not to yield to each other is if both partners agree to devote themselves to prayer, and then only for a limited time. It is unlikely that a partner in a marriage has the gift of celibacy because they got married. And so if they now decide to deliberately withhold themselves, the text says they are setting themselves up for the devil's tempting schemes. And I'm telling you, Christian wife, Christian husband, be aware of these schemes. When we look around at the church, when we look around at a society, it is clear the enemy is targeting marriages. He is targeting families. And it begins in the very smallest of things. Let me ask you something if you are married. If you have ever noticed, you're about to sit down and have some prayer time, read the Bible with your wife and husband, and suddenly you start arguing over the smallest little thing. One time, okay. Second time, third time, not such a coincidence. Or you're suddenly exhausted. Suddenly, it's the last thing you want to do. Be on guard. Be watchful for the devil's schemes. Last thing of the day. You come home after a long day, and your spouse says to you some innocent comment. You irrationally take it as being so offensive to you, and before you know it, you've got a roaring lion voice in your head telling you, bite back, bite back. Be aware of the devil's schemes. These schemes involve discouraging sex within marriage, encouraging sex outside of marriage. So that's principle number one. Principle number two, as we begin to continue going through, in verses 7 to 9, we see that Paul addresses now a question from the widows, from the unmarried. Again, we don't know what they were asking. But the answer in verse 7 is, it is good for them to remain as they are, unmarried. Paul says that he himself is unmarried. Now that is interesting. Because we know that Paul was a very zealous Pharisee, right? A very observant Jew. Like in Philippians 3, he really lists his criteria. He says, well, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the 8th day, persecuted the church, all of that stuff. So it's interesting. An observant Jew. You could imagine, I would say it's possible that he was married at some point, but now he is a widower. I don't know that. It's speculation. But what we do know for sure, that what enables him to remain in this single state focused for the Lord is a gift. So in verse 7, Paul mentions this gift, and in Greek, it's actually the word charis. And that is an interesting word because in chapter 12, Paul goes on to list these spiritual gifts. Maybe you know the gift of prophecy, the gift of healing, the gift of faith. It's that same word that he uses. So it is, no doubt, the gift of celibacy. He is being supernaturally empowered to remain focused, undistracted, on the missionary front lines. That's the gift. You remain voluntary single. You maintain control over your impulses so you can serve God with full force without distraction. If you do not have that gift, you will burn with passion, says the text. That you will be unable to control yourself. Now, I would suggest we can distinguish between the state of being celibate and the gift. The charis, the gift of celibacy. Some people are involuntary celibate. They don't have the gift. They deeply desire to get married. And they're burning with passion. But they remain unmarried. Some of us here may be in that position. And this is what I want to say to you here today. Yes, it is better to marry than burn with passion. But as long as you are single and there is no present opportunity for you to get married, the answer is not to twiddle your thumbs, shake your fist at the Lord, frustrated and angry, waiting for that person. Or is not to check out as many different churches as you can during the week on some hunt for Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. Single person, my Christian brother, my Christian sister, your life. Your body is not your own. It has been bought at a price. You no longer have claim to it. So the answer is to do what Paul did and throw yourself into Christian ministry service with single-minded devotion, accepting the truth that at this moment you are free of the responsibilities that a Christian husband or a Christian wife has. Because Paul says later in the letter, yet a Christian wife or husband has concerns of how he can please his partner. You don't have that at the moment. Of course, if you desire to get married, you can be open for opportunities. But it could be that there are still some things to work on at the moment before you're ready for marriage. Now, I say that with my cards on the table. You know what? I'm not 100% sure how ready I was for marriage, because I was pretty raw. But God was gracious, my wife was very gracious, and we went for it. But so I'm not saying you need to be so perfect. You need to hit this standard. But humbly acknowledge, are there some areas where I need to grow at the moment? So one major cause of conflict in marriages is finances. Now that sounds boring, but I'm telling you, that is a major cause of conflict. So ask yourself, well, do I know where my money goes? Guys, are you financially solid at the moment? Also, for the guys, you will be spiritually leading. You will be the one who takes the initiative, who says, let's lead. Let's have a family devotional. Let's open the Bible. So I'm telling you, and it is common sense, you're going to struggle to lead in that family devotional if you're struggling to open the Bible when you're alone, right? That's common sense. So humbly acknowledge, do I have that burning passion for the Bible at the moment? Pray for it. Humbly acknowledge where you need to grow. Women, are you willing to be led? Does everything have to be exactly your way? Do you have that submissive spirit inside? Humbly acknowledge where you need to grow and pray that the Lord will bring that about. And here is my number one tip, my personal number one tip for those seeking to get married and also for those married. Admit when you're wrong. Because in marriage, you're going to be wrong a lot. And it is no help if you put your feet down and can never admit it. There's going to be times in your marriage where you have some 2-3 hour long heated conversation, and the next day you have that sinking feeling and you realize you're not right. You were convinced of it, but you're not right. And you're going to have to go around, tail between your legs, and admit that you are wrong. That is the undercurrent of marriage, humility, where you can actually say, yeah, actually, I got it wrong that time. A practical point, if you are single, desiring to get married, well, look around you. Is there a couple in the church where you think, well, they look pretty solid, not perfect, but they look like they've got something there that's attractive? Spend time with them. Figure it out. Just spend time. Say, hey, I'd like to hang out with you a little bit. You should also know this, unmarried person, you should also know this. There is a lovely quote from John MacArthur which says, your spirituality is not determined by your marital status. You're not second class. In this first taste that we get of the biblical view of singleness, we taste and see it is good. That's what Paul says. He affirms it. He says he wishes that other people were like he was. You just have to look at the litany, the history, the multitude of Christian pastors, Christian missionaries, the heroes who used effectively their singleness in devotion to the Lord. John Stott, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I often mention him, Gladys Aylward, Jackie Pullinger, Corrie ten Boom. The list goes on and on. David Brainerd. So Christian, do not despair. Principle number 3, marriage is a lifelong commitment. This is verses 10 to 11. So Paul now gives an answer to the Corinthian church about whether married couples should separate. Probably because the question, for some of these Corinthian church members, they were thinking, you know what, maybe it's a whole lot holier if we're just separate and we can live completely undivided, devoted lives. But Paul says, no, if you're married, don't separate. Don't get divorced. And he refers to Jesus' command on this. The Lord Jesus' command on this topic is, in several times he says it, for example, one of them, Matthew 19, verse 9, maybe we know this verse, he says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Paul understands that divorce does occur. He understands it happens, and there is a place in the church, a loving and compassionate place for those who have gone through the awfulness of divorce. If a divorce happens for reasons of adultery or because of an abandonment from an unbelieving spouse, the believer must remain unmarried. They must remain unmarried or seek reconciliation. A third principle for marriage is that God intends marriage to be for the whole of earthly life. The whole of it. That's the purpose. That's the gift of it. Lifelong companionship. It's not somebody to help me out when I'm going through a difficult season or when I feel up for it. Yeah, I feel up for it now. No, no, no. Not your body. Not your life. Not your own. If you're married, you have the wonderful chance, time and time again, to practice ego deflation. It is a wonderful exercise in it. If you are married, time and time again, you have the chance to practice the highest form of love, to seek your partner, who may be driving you crazy at the moment, to seek your partner's highest good. Because marriage is lifelong, you know what? Both husband and wife change. They change. They gain things, weight maybe. They lose things, hair maybe. Annoying habits begin to appear that you don't even know you had this habit. Why can't I put this back in this thing? I don't know why. That feeling of love in the early years, it begins to fade away. So it must be of the Lord. For a Christian marriage to finish well, Paul says it must be of the Lord. Marriage is all about two Christians coming together, not starry-eyed, staring at one another, but both gazing upon the Lord, both seeking His will for their lives. So it has to be on the same page. If you start off the marriage getting married to somebody who is not a Christian, already you're on a rocky road because there can be little spiritual intimacy in the marriage. And there is a conflict coming up when it comes to raising children in the Lord. Marriage is a divine institute. It's not a societal one. Those promises, that covenant is made before God. And so when your marriage, when my marriage is going through a hard season, as no doubt it will, I want my wife and I to be looking to the one who created the institute, not to society, not to unbelieving friends for guidance. From the very beginning, your partner must love God's commands, His instructions, His words. Those are going to be the words that guide your marriage. So that's principle number 3. It is a lifelong commitment. Principle number 4, as we begin to wrap up, we begin to end and look at verses 12 to 16. A godly spouse can be a godly influence. So because marriage is viewed so highly, Paul then says in verses 12 and 13, if a brother or sister converts to Christianity whilst they are married to an unbeliever, they should remain as they are. If the unbelieving spouse decides to leave, maybe because they're not used to worshiping just one God, then the believing spouse can let her go. He is not bound to her anymore. And most commentators, and I would also hold to this, most scholars would hold that to mean a divorce is permitted and thus remarriage. So the net version of this says, but if the unbeliever wants a divorce, let it take place. In these circumstances, the brother or sister is not bound. So in our final principle of marriage, and let me briefly highlight this influence for us. The godly influence that a godly spouse can have. So in our text context of a spiritually mixed marriage, this godly influence can be so much as to rouse up the spiritual curiosity of an unbeliever. It can even bring about the conversion of an unbeliever. That could be the influence. Verse 16 tells us that. Verse 16 says, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So if that is the case for an unbeliever, how much more the case for two Christians? I am telling you something. The godly influence that a Christian wife or a Christian husband can have, the ultimate influence when they yield to their own rights, they give up their rights and they say, no, not me, but you. They give that word of encouragement when they're desperate for one themselves. They listen when they're so tired. Has the influence of pointing the other partner to Christ. That's the influence. It makes the other person want to be more like Jesus. That's one of the amazing gifts of marriages. Now, there is a movie that came out about 20 years ago. I'm showing my age. 20, 25 years ago. It's called As Good As It Gets. And there is quite a famous scene in this movie where the Jack Nicholson character, he is totally messing up a date that he is on. And the date, the Helen Hunt character says to him, okay, you have to pay me a compliment right now or I'm leaving. So he stuns her by saying this. He says, okay, you make me want to be a better man. Now that is a good line. You could use that line, guys, maybe once or twice. But there is much more of an influence for a godly spouse. Much more of an influence that just won't make me want to be a better man. A godly spouse who imperfectly, falteringly lives out the gospel. Who says time and time again, not me, not my rights, but you. Points their partner to Jesus. And it reminds the other person of what our Savior Jesus did 2,000 years ago, right? 2,000 years ago on that cross, he gave up his rights. He gave up his body and laid them down. He said, not me, but you, to the unfaithful sinner, you and me. He gave up his life for the bride, his church. And with the promise, not of a lifelong 60-year commitment, but when we believe in him, it'll be an eternal relationship. So let us come before this Lord and Savior who laid down his life for us right now. Let me ask you to close your eyes, bow your heads, and join me in saying this word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of marriage. Thank you for the singleness. Thank you that wherever we are at in our life, you are there with us. Lord, you gave up your life when you stepped on this earth 2,000 years ago. You gave it up. Any claim you had to it and laid it down. Would you teach us? Would you teach my married Christian brother and sister, my single Christian brother and sister, to also lay down our lives and say, not me, but you. It's challenging sometimes, Jesus. It's not easy. Father, help us to gaze upon you and the work that you have done for us. Help us to ask you for strength when we need it. Help us to humble ourselves time and time again and admit, this time I'm wrong, and admit it. Lord, would you grow us as we acknowledge how much we need you? I pray for this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.